Who can tell me what our series has been all about?
Abraham.
Hey, there you go. All right, so which book of the Bible are we in? Anybody? Not the book of Abraham. Say it loud for those in the front.
Who needs a Bible? Raise your hand.
Genesis. There you go. All right. So the book of Genesis is where we are at. Genesis. We've been following the life of Abraham, and we are following his example in some ways and learning from his example in other ways, as he was a man who believed God, as we read recently, and God counted it to him as what? Anybody remember? There you go, righteousness. Okay, so God counted Abraham's faith to him as righteousness. Last week, I kind of teased a little bit of what we would be talking about coming up, in that there is a whole section in here about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I kind of hinted at who this was going to be about and that kind of thing, and asked, what are some questions you have? So I have some of them I'm going to answer tonight. Some of them I'm going to hold off on answering for the moment. First, someone asked, what does the name Abram mean? Anybody else remember what the word or name Abram means? No. No. So Abram means father exalted or exalted father, okay? So like a great dad. Okay, Abraham, anybody remember what his name means? Right, father of nations or multitudes, many. So when God changes his name and says, you're not going to go by exalted father, you're going to go by father of many, many, many people, he's making a statement that your entire identity is going to look a lot different than what it does right now. And that right now, how many kids did he have when God renamed him that? Yeah, he didn't have any kids, right? He didn't have any, no heir. So he renames him, and then Abram tries to go and take things into his own hands. He gets one of his servants pregnant instead of his wife. Even though this was one of the other questions, was why did Abram have two wives? Was that allowed or something? So it was kind of permissible back in that time and era to have multiple wives. We'll see not just Abram, but Isaac also has multiple wives, and Isaac's son Jacob has multiple wives, which is really interesting. So it's a thing that was very prevalent and very normal back in that time. When we read God's word, let me explain something real quick. If you're taking notes, this is two good words to put down, okay? There is descriptive reading and there's prescriptive reading, okay? Let me explain what I mean by that. This is one of the definitions I didn't put up this week. So if I am writing in a descriptive way, it's describing something, right? So if you were to describe someone's life, you're not necessarily telling, you know, let's say you're writing a report about Al Capone. Who was Al Capone? Anybody know? No. Yeah, he was a notorious criminal, all right? Very famous person from like 100 years ago. So if I am writing a report about Al Capone, I'm going to include many things describing who he is, but I'm not necessarily prescribing for you to follow in his footsteps, right? Like a doctor would prescribe medication, okay, and they are saying, you need to do this. The doctor's not describing, well, you need to take something that is similar in fashion, or what you have is something really bad and it causes, you know, a rash, and you're like, ugh, you know, yikes. Okay, so there's two different things in the Bible. sometimes we get descriptive things, so like a lot of what we've seen in Genesis from Abram when he lied about Sarah being his sister, which we know was kind of true, but he lied about the fact that, oh, and by the way, she's also my wife, okay, which was the more important thing, half-sister. So that's kind of how that worked. But he lied about that. That is not something prescriptive for us. The Bible is not saying you should lie about things that get you out of possibly being in trouble. All right, so everybody pay attention to that and not tell you it's okay because the Bible says that you can go and lie about something to get yourself out of trouble. Rather, what the Bible's doing there is describing or descriptive of what Abraham had done. So he did something. It was bad. You should not follow in his footsteps. Instead of, like we talked about last week and the week before, how Abraham trusted in the promise of God and he followed in obedience. Well, when he does that, that is something that we should follow in his footsteps. It's descriptive of what he did, but it's also prescriptive of this is what it looks like for us to follow God, is following in obedience and in faith. So those were a couple of the questions that were asked. One of the other questions was about why the surgery was so painful. So if you imagine I had a surgery where I cut off part of your skin, that would hurt, especially if you didn't have something to knock you out or make it numb in that area. So just imagine that is what that surgery was, and that is accurate. All right, God. Also, why the covenant? This was a question that somebody asked. Why the covenant? So God made a covenant with Abram to show how serious he was about the commitment and promise that he was making. He was not just telling Abram, yeah, I might do this. No, he was saying, I am going to do something amazing through you. I'm making a commitment, a promise, a covenant with you. And this covenant is not something that only endures for a small amount of time. This is a lasting commitment and promise. And so that's partially why we use similar language of covenant when we talk about church membership, when we talk about marriage, when we talk about things that truly matter and being committed to one another. We talk about it in terms of making covenants together, that we are making a commitment to do something. Okay, next, I'm going to show you guys a few different things. All right, so this is a term that is a big word, and now you can use it, theophany or Christophany. Anybody knew what that meant before you read the definition underneath it? Okay, you still don't know. Perfect. All right, so here is what a theophany or a Christophany is. There are some places in the Old Testament where there is something being described as having happened. And as scholars have read over the last thousands of years since then, it is believed by many that a person in the story is not just a person like you and me. This person is actually God coming and being part of the story and him showing himself in human form. One of these examples of a possible Christophany or a theophany is found in Genesis 18. So if you have a Bible, you need to have it opened up to Genesis 18. That's where we're going to be tonight. We're going to look at a particular theophany, okay, a possible instance where God comes and shows himself in human form. And in this theophany, we get to see some of the relational nature of God, which is pretty cool, that God actually comes and he meets with Abraham, and that as they spend time together, God reveals things to him, and Abraham's able to pour out his heart before God and kind of pray with him in a way that Sometimes we don't pray. If I asked any of you to pray tonight, if I just said, hey, Grant, I want you to pray for everybody, go. No. Okay? If I did that, though, here's how that might go. Dear God, thank you for bringing us all together here tonight. Help us to understand what Pastor Scott's saying and what the Bible says. Amen. Something like that, all right? That may be how it goes. Maybe if we ask someone else who was maybe a pastor, they might pray and use some big words like Christophany that we don't use in everyday language. For some reason, when we pray to God, a lot of times we use certain kinds of language when we talk with God that we don't use other times. I saw a funny meme about this. We're talking about memes. And it said, what if we talk to other people the way we pray to God? And so it looked like this. This guy was like, hey, wife Kate, I love you, wife Kate, and really hope that you would just, wife Kate, just make me some dinner, just make me a peanut butter and jelly. Wife Kate, I would really appreciate that. Thank you so much. Wife Kate, you're awesome. And just be here with me, wife Kate, and bless people, wife Kate. Just do those things. Amen. Like, that would be so awkward if that's how we talk to other people in our lives. But that's kind of how we talk to God sometimes, is we say, Father God, would you just be with this person and just help them, and thank you so much for doing this, and amen. That's kind of how we pray sometimes. We use different language with God. And it's not because the language we use with God is as it ought to be, in that we ought to be respectful. We ought to be reverent when we're talking with God. Okay, that there's a seriousness that I am talking with the creator of the universe. That's a big deal. So it goes beyond that simple, you know, just talking with somebody else. There's a reverence and respect for God that we should have. But we also shouldn't talk to God in some way that comes across as like being the same thing every single time. Anybody ever notice that your prayer sounds the same very often? Anybody ever notice that? One time, not too long ago, I caught myself almost saying prayer for dinner one night the way that I had done almost my entire life growing up. Because here's what I used to say as a kid. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for me, Mommy, Daddy, and Allison. Bless this food to our bodies, and in your name we pray, amen. I almost said that one night. I caught myself, like, a few words in, and realized I was going into autopilot mode. I was going into, this is just what we do when we sit down to eat food. I mean, years and years and years of me saying that. See, my prayer when I was a kid, I wasn't understanding that what you're doing when you bow your head and close your eyes, you are eliminating distractions. It's not just something that you ritualistically do that makes it now I'm praying. It's removing distractions. When I close my eyes, it helps me not to focus on the other things. When I bow my head, I am bowing my head in respect to God as though he is a king. You watch some kind of a movie or something, and what does someone do when they go before a king? They bow down in reverence, right? They bow down in reverence. When we bow our heads and close our eyes in prayer, we're removing distractions and recognizing God's authority and his relationship with us as being one of king and servant. But what we are also going to see here, and Isaiah talks about this later in the Bible, is that Abraham is not only the servant of King Jesus, he also has a relationship with him. He also has a friendship. Isaiah says Abraham was a friend of God. What's amazing is that same relationship, even a greater relationship, a familial, being part of the family of God, is what's extended to us as Christians. So let's pray here for just a moment. Prepare our hearts, remembering who God is, who we are, and that when we are praying, it's not just a thing we do. It's not just a transition or something like that. Prayer matters. You are actually spending time. What you say to God matters. And what we're going to see tonight is that he hears those who cry out to him. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the text. God, thank you so much for this time. We thank you because we recognize that there are many around the world who cannot easily meet together and study your word. Maybe they don't even have a copy of your word to read. God, tonight I ask that you would use me to teach through this text, that you would open the ears of these students, that they would be receptive to understanding. Help their minds to comprehend this amazing thing that you show who you are in this story with Abraham. God, help us tonight as we study that it would be beneficial, that we would grow to be more like Jesus, and that we would follow the good example of Abraham in this text. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay. So when we read chapter 18, you got your Bible open? You ready to go? All right. It says, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him." Now it says, three men were standing in front of him. Some people go to think that this is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I do not think that that is the case, okay? But it is totally possible that these are either angels and or a Christophany, okay? What we call a pre-incarnate Christ. Incarnate means like born in the flesh. So before Jesus was born, he still existed. By the way, I don't know if y'all knew that. Jesus existed before he was born in Bethlehem. Did I just blow anyone's mind? Is that like news to anybody? Yeah. Okay, so that's truth that we know from Scripture. This is a possible time where he came in human form and was before Abraham. And this is 1,000 years before Jesus is born in Bethlehem. So three men standing in front of Abraham. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, wash your feet, rest yourselves under the tree." Basically, he rolls out the red carpet the best that he can. He's going to be as good of a host as he possibly can. And he's respectful to these guests. So then he goes, he's involved. A lot of times you would just send, he's got servants, right? We talked about that before. Abraham's got servants. So a lot of times they would just say, "Hey, servants, go and prep all this stuff." Abraham's a little more intentional. He actually is involved in the process, and his wife Sarah's involved in this process. Now, a little bit of things that are different in this culture than our culture is that typically, and this even occurs in many countries to this day, men would meet together and eat and have conversation, and the women would actually be in a separate area. They would either be preparing food or they would eat around a separate table or something. It still occurs in many cultures around the world today. This seems to be what was happening here, in that when we move down into verse 9, it says, they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." So God is reminding him of this promise, and now he's even putting a timeline on it. He's saying, in like a year, you're going to have a son. Abraham's gone 100 years through life so far. He's like, now I'm going to have a son? Really? Well, come to find out, Sarah's thinking kind of the same thing. Because look just below that in verse 10, it says, "And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years." Yeah, that's how the Bible says it. "The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah," which means that she was no longer typically being able to have children naturally. And so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out," aka now that I'm older, "and my Lord is old," aka and Abraham's old, "shall I have pleasure?" As in, am I going to get to finally have a child? This thing that I've been wanting to do for so long. I mean, it was probably a great shame in Sarah's eyes that she was not able to have children. That was part of how they understood, like, people as being great was how many kids can you have? So Abraham's really sad about that. Sarah's really sad about that. And so when they hear, within a year, you're going to have a child, she laughs to herself because she's just in disbelief. What? No. So then they move on and they say to Abram, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?'" Now, this is a question which is not really meant to be answered. Anybody ever heard a question? Maybe you've had a parent or somebody ask you a question that they weren't actually asking for you to answer them. So, for instance, it could be something like, "Hey, walk much?" When you like trip up and fall, like, of course you walk much, but it's a redundant question. It's a rhetorical. Thank you. A rhetorical question, right? Yeah, you don't actually say, "Yes, I do think you're dumb," or "No, I don't think you're dumb." The question doesn't really need to be answered, because the answer is presumably so obvious. When the Lord asks, is anything too hard for the Lord, he's not asking for Abraham to give an opinion or to say, "No, nothing is too hard for the Lord." He's not really asking that. What he's saying is, nothing is too hard for me. I'm the Lord, remember? He's reminding Abraham that just because this doesn't make sense, just because naturally you can't come up with a way that it would work, well, that doesn't mean that, like, it can't happen. God can still do amazing things, and that's exactly what he's going to do. So then, in verse 16, it says, "The men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom." What was Sodom? Anybody know? A city. There you go. Sodom is a city. Anybody remember who lived in Sodom? Abraham's nephew named Lot. Okay. So Lot lives in this city of Sodom. Abraham went with them to set them on their way, and the Lord said in verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For For I have chosen him that he may command his children, that his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Something important there that we're going to look at is the justice of God, that God cares about justice. And what we're going to look at the rest of this week and into next week is about God's justice, his mercy, and his grace. So, he says, I've chosen him that he may do righteousness, do justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Does God know everything? Yes, no, I don't know. Make a sign.
Yes.
Yes, okay. So, God knows everything. What's the point of God saying, I've heard the outcry against these cities, so I've come down to see if it's true? Why do you think God would have said that? So, I mean, a possible thing, of course, is that if this is a Christophany, this is Jesus coming down and being among these people, and that part of God's character is his justice that we just talked about. And what is justice? We're going to look at that, but by faith, we see God's justice. Okay, so as we follow God, we trust in him, we have opportunities to see God's justice. Now, like I asked, what is justice? Justice can kind of be defined as getting what you deserve. We talk about this when people break the law, that justice is carried out. What does that mean? Justice being carried out means that that person is punished for the law breaking that they have committed. So if someone steals, they have to pay a fine, or they have to go to jail, or whatever the case is for the crime. So justice means getting what you deserve. This is a very simplified definition of it, but that is about what it is. When we talk about God being just, it means that he perfectly carries out punishment for sin in particular. So when I sin, the Bible says the wages of sin is, somebody went to Awana, death. Okay. So the wages of sin is death. My sin earns death. That is what God carrying out justice on my sin is me dying. Physically and spiritually being separated forever from God. So, God being perfectly just, a lot of times people aren't able to do this very well. We overlook things, we excuse things. Some of the excuses we'll give is that I don't have time to read my Bible. Help someone. I'm too tired to exercise, obey my parents, whatever. I don't get to decide if I go to church or not. I don't know how to study God's word, give to others, support missionaries. Whatever the case is, we come up with excuses and we excuse things in our life that fall short of God's glory. The problem is when we sin, God doesn't just overlook that. And this is a great thing because if you can imagine, how terrible would it be if God just overlooked sins? For you and me, we would go, well, that would be really nice if he could just overlook when I've messed up in my life. But then you think about people who I mean, there have been some terrible people throughout history, right? That you know, man, that guy was terrible, right? If we're talking about sinners, he's up in the top 100, right? We usually don't categorize ourselves as up in the top 100. But here's the thing, God's justice demands that every single sin requires separation from him and punishment, eternal punishment. Because he's an infinite God, the punishment has to be infinite as well. So God doesn't just excuse sin, he brings justice. People get what they deserve for sin. Now, thankfully, justice is not the only character of God, the only characteristic. If that was, it'd be really unfortunate for every single human being. If God only was just, imagine this being your entire life. You're born, you're a baby, and then as soon as you sin, justice is carried out. Man, that's not good, right? None of us would have made it this far because we've all sinned before this point in our lives, and God would have carried out justice on us. Boom, no more. Thankfully, God has other characteristics. So these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, not that Gomorrah, okay? Sodom and Gomorrah are not going to receive immediately the justice that God requires for their sin. So when God mentions the outcry against this city being great, what do you think that outcry is he's talking about? Anybody know? No. The outcry is about the sin of the city. But what is an outcry? A what? No, it's not a war cry. An outcry. If there was some kind of a tragedy that happened, there would be a great outcry of the people lifting up what a terrible thing had happened. On a serious note, before any of you were born, there was a great outcry in our country. On September 11th, 2001, there were terrorist attacks committed against our country. And part of what happened after that was that hundreds of thousands, millions of Christians spent time praying to God and saying, God, this is terrible what's happened here. This is terrible. When are you going to serve justice on these people that planned this? When are you how can this happen to innocent people? We know nobody's truly innocent. Everybody's sinned. But how can this happen, this terrible thing? Sodom and Gomorrah were cities where terrible things were happening, and people were crying out about them. Terrible things. We'll read a little bit about that next week, about some of what that is. But they were doing terrible things. And God had noticed it, he knew it, and he had come to visit to set things right, to have his justice in place, in this place. So now we're going to see something really interesting. This is where Abraham's relationship with God has such a cool spin, is that Abraham doesn't take the approach with God of saying, Father God, if you would just do this and just, no. He actually speaks with God. He actually prays in a right way of, yes, he's respectful, but he's also relational with God. So the men returned from there. They went toward Sodom. Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Because God was going to pour out justice on this city. And Abraham says, are you going to wipe out everybody in that city? the good and the evil. And so he gives a proposition to God, a what-if situation. You guys ever do what-ifs? Like with your parents, like, what if we get done on time? Can we go by Taco Bell on the way and get a snack? Or what if I hit a home run? Or what if, you know, we all do that. Abraham kind of does a what if here with God. He says, suppose there are 50 righteous people within the city. How many people are in a city? Let's just, thousands, okay, thousands. All right, so I would definitely say the difference between a town and a city is towns can be hundreds, cities need to be thousands. You never have a city of a dozen people, right? That's just silly. So cities have lots of people in it. And Abraham is asking God, suppose there's just 50 people who are righteous. 50 people. These are people who acknowledge the Lord. They're not participating in the things of the city. He says, suppose there's 50 of them. Will you spare the city if there's 50 righteous in it? He says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. So basically he's saying, God, that's not like you to just wipe out all of these people, good and evil, for the deeds of those who are having this outcry against them. And then the Lord says in verse 26, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. So if we say Sodom had 1,000 people, which is definitely on the low side, I would think, we're talking, what is that, 2% of the population or something? 5%? It's a very small amount. Abraham, though, from what we can tell after this, is not confident that Sodom has that many people. That's pretty sad, right? When you think of thousands of people, it's probably more like tens of thousands of people in this city, and he's not confident that God's going to be able to find 50 righteous people, 50 people that follow God like Abraham does. And you know Abraham can already think of one guy in his mind, Lot. So he's like, I got one, not 50. So he lowers the number and he answers again, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. He recognizes God is superior. I am the creation. I'm not telling you what to do, God. But he says, suppose 5 of the 50 are lacking. You know, 5 people are on a trip or something. What if there's only 45? Usually there'd be 50, but 5 of them are gone. Let's say you only find 45 people in the city. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him. Suppose 40 are found. So he's lowering it even further. He keeps on doing this, guys. He goes to 30. Then he goes to 20. Then he goes to 10. That's how non-confident Abraham is. Abraham's like, Sodom's a pretty bad place. 10? Can we get 10? And God is so awesome. He says, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. In this text, we see one of the amazing things about God is that he's not just, okay, not only just, he's also, I don't know why it's not working. Okay, he's merciful. By faith, we see the mercy of God. Abraham trusted in God, in who he is. He knew him, and he asked God, God, that's not like you to wipe out the righteous and the wicked together. And he asked for God to have mercy. And God is willing to give mercy to this city. Abraham does what is called here interceding. This is an important thing because Abraham is like Jesus in being one who intercedes for others, also known as an intercessor. An intercessor is someone who stands in the way, who comes in and impedes what is going to happen. Also, before you guys were born, in China, I think we had like a 30th anniversary this year of this, so it was definitely before you guys. In one of the huge cities in China, there was once a line of tanks going down the city. And the government had been pushing back resistance and rebels throughout this city, killing people throughout. Hey, TJ, I need you to bring it down, all right? They had been going through this whole city and just taking advantage of people, causing great harm. And this one man goes and he stands in front of where this line of tanks is coming. And he just stands there. And the whole thing's videoed. You can go out and watch a video of this guy. He stands right in front of this massive tank. I mean, bigger than the entire section of all these chairs together. Just huge tank right in his face. Big gun. I mean, can just run him over. And the tank stops. That guy, in that moment, was interceding for his city. He was standing in the way. He was trying to stop what was coming towards them, this great destruction that was headed their way. Abraham is doing something very similar in that there is great destruction headed towards Sodom. And Abraham tries to do his best and say, "Hey, God, is there any other way? Can we not go in this direction with this?" And because God is merciful, he is willing and desires to give mercy to others. What is mercy? Let's define this a little bit. You can write this down underneath it if you want. Mercy, I would simply define as not getting something you do deserve. So mercy works in line with justice. Justice is getting what you deserve. So when you break the law, you get arrested. You get a punishment. Mercy is not receiving that punishment that you do deserve. It being withheld. Now, here's the thing. These things cannot happen on their own. They have to work together because God is merciful, but he's also just. So sin has to be paid for, yet God desires for us not to have to receive the punishment we deserve. This is why Jesus had to come and die on the cross. It's so that God could be merciful toward you and me, but so that he could also continue to be perfectly just. That he didn't overlook sin. As a matter of fact, he sent his son to receive that punishment we deserved. So Abraham intercedes for them, for this whole city of Sodom. And God is willing to relent and not pour out the judgment on this city because, man, maybe there's 10 righteous in the city. What we're going to look at next week is as these men that Abraham entertained in his tent, as they go into the city of Sodom, we realize that the city's probably a lot worse than you and I think. If you and I imagine going somewhere where, all right, I am definitely in the hood, right? Like some bad stuff goes on in this place. I feel like Sodom would be the hood for a whole city. It was a bad place. So much so that the people of the city, when they recognize, hey, these guys aren't from here, they desire to attack them. They desire to do things with them that God is totally against. This is the city that Abraham had stood up for. He asked God. This is where Lot lives. My awesome nephew Lot. You're not going to destroy him with all these guys? See, God's merciful. He's just. But there's another characteristic about God that we also see is God's grace. Now, everybody together who has been here for the last year of church, tell me what grace is. Grace is... Y'all are so excited about that. That's awesome. The free gift of God's favor to the undeserving. So if justice is getting what you do deserve, mercy is not getting what you do deserve, grace is getting what you don't deserve. You didn't earn something good, but God gave it to you. You didn't earn salvation. You didn't make a deal with God that I'll do this and you'll forgive me. God doesn't make those deals. He's perfectly just. Somebody's got to receive the punishment. He's merciful. He doesn't desire to carry that out on us, so much so that he made a way that we did not deserve. We get grace. That Jesus would come and take our place. That's what's amazing about the cross. That's what's amazing about Christianity. It's not like other religions of do good stuff and maybe God will be pleased with you. Instead, God says, I've already made the way. All you got to do is trust in me. Follow me. That's what God's done for you and me. He's made a way through Jesus Christ that we can be forgiven, that sin can be perfectly paid for, that he doesn't just wipe out everyone's sin debt and say, hey, Hitler, you did some bad stuff, but you know what? I'm just going to be merciful. Nobody will get what they deserve. But you know what? He makes a way that even sinners like me and you can be forgiven of sin if we'll place our faith in Christ. Abraham trusted in God's word, as we've seen. What we're going to look at next week is, does Lot and his family who are in Sodom, are they going to place their faith in the word of the Lord? Because destruction's coming, and it's time to make a decision. As we wrap up, I want you to think similarly, how have I responded to the word of God in my own life? Do I understand that I live in a world full of sin, that I am, in fact, a sinner? I actually deserve sin, and so do, or death and punishment for sin, and so do you. How do I respond to the word of God? Am I going to trust in his word, in the punishment being poured out on Christ, in resurrection and new life being available through him? Or am I going to choose not to believe and not to receive this gift, the undeserved favor of God? I hope that you'll respond to God's word and say, God, thank you so much. That when you pray, that you truly are grateful to God. Not just for the food in front of you and your family and the opportunity to meet together. God, thank you so much just for saving me. Just for not immediately carrying out justice on me for my sin. Thank you for being merciful. Thank you for being gracious. How can you follow in recognizing these characteristics about who God is? And how should that inspire you in our times of worship when we sing about who God is? How should this affect the way that you pray? I think that if you'll reflect on those things, you won't come to it with a so-so, whatever. Y'all sound like Squidward sometimes. Y'all know Squidward? Y'all still watch that? All right. You sound about as enthusiastic sometimes about godly things as Squidward does about everything other than clarinets. All right. That's how we approach God sometimes, is, yes, I will lift you high. That's how y'all are singing that song. Or when we're talking about who God is, what is the free gift of God's favor to the undeserving? It's grace. We can be so unenthusiastic about that and so pumped up about some update on a video game. Or some sport that we're going to go play. Or whatever. Guys, I want you to, man, this is not just something to do on Wednesday night. Just read your Bible then. Read your Bible on Sunday morning. God's given us his word to be able to communicate to us who he is. That he is just. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is loving. And that he loves you so much that he desired to make a way for you to be forgiven of sins and to have that kind of relationship that we see Abraham having, where he can talk with God, where he can lay out the things that are on his heart, that Abraham understands who God is rightly, but he knows, I can talk with him. He cares about me. He wants what's best with me. Let's learn to love God and respond to his word more like that. With excitement, with enthusiasm. That you would respond to God's word, not as Squidward. Squidward's lame. That's what's wrong with Squidward. Ha ha ha. All right? That's you guys with Squidward as like your life. In response to God. Don't be a Squidward, right? God's made you to be someone who is absolutely awesome for his glory. And he desires for you to know who he is. He desires for you to respond in worship because of his grace, because of his mercy. So I hope that as you have heard some of this about what God has done in the past, and then when you relate it to who you are as a follower of Christ, or maybe you're not a follower of Christ, and you recognize, you know what, if God were to lay out justice on me right now, Jesus wouldn't be standing in the way for me. Jesus wouldn't be, because I haven't received that free gift of God's favor to the undeserving. If you realize that that's you and that you've never received that free gift, that you've never placed your faith in Jesus, I want you to come and talk to me afterward in just a minute. I'm not going to embarrass you. Me and all your leaders here want you to know what it is like to truly follow Christ with your life, to be excited, to know it is an adventure following Jesus. Let me pray for you guys. God, we thank you for this text and for the example of Abraham as he prays on the behalf of this town or this city, even though there was great sin there. God, I wonder when we think about the places around us, Lord, how many righteous would there be that would be in our class around us or in our neighborhood or things like that, God? How can we be ambassadors in those places to intercede for others, to pray for them? that you would work in their hearts? How can I be an example to someone else? How can I share with them the good news of what you've done in my life and what you desire to do in theirs as well? God, I ask that you would be working in these students' hearts to call and equip them to do that, that they would have a heart for those around them, similar to how Abraham had, and that they would go to you believing that you are just and merciful and gracious, God. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.